It was early evening in central London, and business was fairly brisk for Kevin's cabs. The central controller was working hard to keep tabs on the cabs, and then came through a very big order. 10 cabs were needed for a special group, and so the call goes out. Come in, all cars. All cars return to base. And so Fred, in his cab, comes on the line. Sorry, pal, I can't move. I'm on the M25. Next is Bill. Look, I'm headed out of town on the A10. Can't this wait? No, calls back the controller. It can't wait. Well, I'm sorry. It's just going to have to. Meanwhile, Harry is near the post office tower, and he's not picking up anything on his radio. And John hasn't got his radio switched on. Joan and Tony are having a cup of tea. And that leaves only Alan. And Alan's new to all this. And he'd like to get back to base, if only he could sort out the one-way system in Kingston. The controller begins to get a little bit desperate. Call in all cars. Come into base. This is a great opportunity. Now, Jim is doing a bit of freelance work. And he's going up and down the wavelengths, and he suddenly hears the call. I can hear you. I'm not one of your cars. Can I have the job? Yes, comes a relieved reply, but it needs a lot more than one cab. No problem. I'll tell me mates. So Jim and his mates get in on this big order. But what are the original cars? What are them? Are they left forever to wander around the North Circular uncalled for? Well, of course not. Now, where does that leave us? Well, on these Sunday mornings, we're going through Romans, and we're halfway through Romans chapter 11. If you'd like to turn it up in your Bibles, it's page 151. And the main question, not just in this chapter, but in the chapters 9, 10, and 11, is, has God rejected Israel, whom he called to be his people? Those who have been called, because in a sense they haven't responded, are they now rejected? Well, as Paul writes, it looks a little bit like that. Because as Paul writes this letter to the Romans, there are very few Jews who have responded to the good news of Jesus Christ. And it looks as if indeed God has rejected his people. But as Steve Bookie was showing us last week, the apparent rejection is only partial. There are believing Jews, and indeed Paul was one of them, standing as example. The rejection is productive, because through this apparent rejection of Israel, the Gentiles have become Christians and have received the gospel. And as Steve was saying, it's only a passing rejection. It was there in verse 12. It says, how much will their full inclusion, that is the full inclusion of Israel, mean? So Paul is looking forward to the rejection being passed. And it's from there I want to move on this morning. In a sense, I want to start at verse 16. If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. If the root is holy, so are the branches. Now, Paul is speaking to the Gentiles. And I think we need to get that clear as we look at these verses. Paul is speaking at this point to Gentiles. Verse 13. Now, I am speaking to you, Gentiles. And the first thing that he's saying to them might be summed up in the words, don't imagine God's rejected Israel. Don't imagine that God has left those people who he called and who he's loved to, as it were, wander in the wilderness forever. Don't imagine that. Unbelieving Israel has a future in the salvation, history, and purposes of God. The controller is still calling to his own. And Paul uses this picture of the olive tree in these first verses from verse 17 down to verse 24. Now, in case you are a gardener, please don't be offended. It's an illustration. Some of it seems improbable, but it's an illustration that Paul is using. And he uses the picture of the olive tree, which was common in the Old Testament, for a picture of the people of God. And he says the roots of the olive tree are holy. And by the roots, he means the fathers of the people of God, Abraham, Jacob, Isaac, people who heard the call and promise of God, believed it, and responded. They are holy, and their holiness affects the whole tree, Paul is saying. Yes, he recognizes. He recognizes that some branches of that tree have not followed in the footsteps of the fathers. They haven't believed the promises. And so verse 17, some of the branches were broken off. And they were broken off, verse 20, because of their unbelief. And then other branches, whom Paul describes as wild or even unnatural branches, have been brought in, grafted into the tree in their place. And this is the Gentiles. They've been grafted in. They weren't by nature part of the tree, but they've been grafted in. How have they been grafted in? Again, verse 20 tells us, through faith. You stand fast only through faith. It's through hearing and believing that they've been brought as part of that tree, through faith. And it's very important that we recognize that all the way through Romans, Paul is saying the only path to salvation is the path of faith. There are not two paths, one for Jews and one for Gentiles. There is one path of faith. It has been from the beginning. That's what we were seeing when we were looking in chapter 4. It continues to be God's way to salvation all the way through. The path of hearing and believing the word of God. Now, Paul is saying to the Gentiles, you've become part of the tree by faith. Don't let it fool you. Don't get the idea that you're better than the branches of the tree who have been originally there. Don't think somehow you're better than the Jews, he's saying to the Gentiles. And don't think that God cannot bring back the original branches that were cut off. In that sense, that's the point of the illustration. It's to say to the Gentiles, don't think you're better, and don't think God cannot bring back his unbelieving people to himself. If he can graft in wild and natural branches, how much easier to graft in the natural branches. That's there in verse 24. Just have a look at it with me. And then we'll begin at verse 23. And even if the others, if they do not persist in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you've been cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these natural branches be grafted back into their own olive tree? So God is saying through Paul to these Gentile believers, don't imagine that you're somehow streets ahead. Don't imagine God has cast off Israel, because just as you've been grafted in, so can they be brought back into the salvation purpose of God. I think we need to hear that today. We need to remember that God has not cast off Israel. We need to recognize that today. Verse 28, I think, is a very important verse. Just turn over the page and look at it. As regards the gospel, they, that is Israel, are enemies of God for your sake. As regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. The people of Israel, Paul is saying, at this present time, by and large, are enemies of the gospel. They stand opposed to the gospel. And Paul knew what that meant. He had stood as a Jew opposed to the gospel. He had experienced Jewish opposition to the gospel, and it had been painful. You see, that doesn't mean God doesn't love his people Israel. And this verse, in a sense, is very much akin to verses that Paul's written earlier on in chapter 5, where he says this, God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. We've all been enemies of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We cannot stand here and say, the Jews, Israel, unbelieving Israel, at the moment, are enemies of God, and we're very much better. We've all been enemies of God. I was an enemy of God until God, in his grace and mercy, found me and brought me to an understanding of the love of God in Jesus Christ. We've all been enemies. And God loved me while I was an enemy so much that Christ died in my place. In a sense, how much more does God love those who from early days of salvation history, he called as a people, he chose as a people and marked out as his own? How much more because of the forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, who heard and believed the promise of God, does God continue to love and care for his people? We must not underestimate the fact that God has chosen this people. And in our generation, we cannot act as if God has done with his ancient people. The central controller is still calling his own, and he still has a purpose for them. That's the first thing. Don't imagine that God has cast them off, Paul is saying to the Gentiles. Then the second thing he's saying to those Gentiles is, don't imagine there's no rhyme or reason behind what's happening. Go back to verse 11 of chapter 11. We get the hint of the pattern of salvation history. But through there, that is Israel's trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Paul wants the Gentile readers to understand. He wants us to understand that there actually is a pattern to what is happening, to this seeming rejection of the people. And he explains it further, if the word explain is right, for verses 25 and 26, where Paul says this, "Lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brethren. A hardening has come upon part of Israel until the full number of the Gentiles come in, and so all Israel will be saved." It was lovely earlier on in the service to wrestle with little Marie Elizabeth. It's not quite so easy to wrestle with this little problem in verses 25 and 26. But the pattern seems to be something like this. Let me try and explain it. What Paul is saying is that there has been a partial hardening, that is, a partial rejection by the ancient people of God, Israel, of the good news in Jesus Christ. There's been a partial hardening, a partial rejection of salvation. The result in the purposes of God of that rejection of the gospel has been the gospel has gone out to the whole world. And Gentiles have been included, and Gentiles are flocking to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. The result of this influx of Gentiles into the kingdom of God is to make the Jews jealous. And so bring them also, through that means, into the kingdom of God. And this is Paul's vision here. And Paul's vision is not just of a remnant that he's mentioned earlier on in chapter 11. It's not just of a remnant, a small number coming, but actually a large number. So he uses that phrase, all Israel. Earlier on in our series, I mentioned this book by Steve Mattia, Israel in the Plan of God. Let me read a short section from that book to try and explain what these verses are saying. Put it like this. Steve Mattia says this, and I quote, "Every time a Gentile turns to faith in Christ, his conversion arises out of Israel's unbelief and constitutes an appeal, a testimony from God to Jews who notice it. Every time a Jew turns to faith in Christ, his conversion means the appeal has been heeded and constitutes a lessening of the hardening upon Israel. Both processes continue side by side, with the lines gradually converging as the fullness of the Gentiles draws near, and thus the reason for Israel's hardening approaches fulfillment, and the hardening grows less and less as more and more Jews are made jealous and believe. As Paul projects the jealousy principle into the future, he sees a point of which the two lines will be met when simultaneously the hardening of Israel will end, the fullness of the Gentiles will be complete. It must be simultaneous because each half of the process has been dependent upon the other half, and so all Israel will be saved. So he sees two lines. Because of the rejection by Israel, the gospel has gone to the Gentiles. The Gentiles are believing. The reaction is jealousy amongst Israel, who also come to believe. And as more and more believe, we come to this point, which is described in those two little words at the beginning of verse 26, and so. And so. As more and more Gentiles, Paul say, come into the kingdom of God, so the response will be more and more of Israel coming on, and so the fullness of the Gentiles will come in and all Israel will be saved. And Steve Mattia's final conclusion is that all Israel means more than a remnant. And again, I quote, all Israel, I believe, is the entire company of those from the Jews whom God wills to call my people in fulfillment of his purpose of election. In other words, all Israel doesn't mean every single Jew, because the purposes of faith are still there, and it is only by faith that people are saved. But certainly Paul has this picture of a greater and greater number coming from Israel to believe. And if you just look at verses 30 and 31, again, it's a sort of summary. Speaking again to the Gentiles. Just as you were once disobedient to God, but have now received mercy because of their, that is Israel's, disobedience. So they have now, as at the point Paul writes, been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may receive mercy. So the purposes of God are at work despite the apparent rejection. Despite the sinfulness of man, the salvation purposes of God are not thwarted. Indeed, they're widened, they're broadened to God's full purpose. And what is God's full purpose? It's there in verse 32. God has consigned all men to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. God's purpose is to have mercy on all. His purpose is mercy. And here we come back to that central theme of Romans. Romans is all about man's disobedience, which puts him under the wrath, the righteous anger of God. The action of God in Jesus Christ to say, here is a way of forgiveness. Here is a way of acceptance. Here is a way of knowing that you are children of God. Come to it. A way out of love into the mercy of God. And so verse 32 is a very inclusive verse. God has consigned all, everyone, to disobedience. All of us, Jew and Gentile alike, have in our own lives exhibited disobedience to God Almighty. But he's done that so that all might have the opportunity of knowing God's love and mercy. That is also totally inclusive. But while the offer is universal, the acceptance is never universal. So we're talking of universality of the offer, but not universalism of acceptance. Not all will be saved, because not all will respond to the good news of Jesus Christ. But the purposes of God, the purposes of God that he's working out amongst Jew and Gentile alike, is for mercy. Out of this great love of God for people, God is working in mercy, so that none fail to hear and to know of the offer of acceptance through Jesus Christ. So he's saying three things to the Jews, to the Gentiles rather. First of all, don't imagine that God's cast off Israel. The second thing is, don't imagine there's no rhyme or reason behind what God is doing. And thirdly, see the sovereign mercy of God, which is underlying salvation for Jew and Gentile alike. But where does it leave us? Let me just, in the last 2 or 3 minutes, spell out 4 things. First of all, it highlights that for us who are Gentiles and believers, there is no room for boasting, no room for triumphing over unbelieving Jews. We cannot say that we are best because we have come to see in Jesus Christ the love of God. Because without the working of God, there's no way we would have come to see Jesus Christ. If we stand as believers today, we stand only by faith, and that faith is a gift of God. I cannot boast in my faith. I cannot be arrogant because I have faith and someone else doesn't. God has given me that faith. I dread to think what I might have been without God acting to draw me to himself in Christ. We cannot say we are the best of the people of God. We are the true people of God. We who are Gentile believers, alongside those who are Jewish believers with us. We cannot say we're better than the Jewish believers. We are, in a sense, intruders. We who are Gentiles. And so let's repent of any sense of arrogance, any sense of boasting, especially in relationship to the Jew. There's no room for boasting. We stand by faith. And faith is a gift of God. And then the second point is we must be aware of our roots. James Philip, in his excellent commentary on Romans, writes of the image of the tree and the branches this, and I quote, "Throughout, the tree remains. It is not uprooted to make way for the planting of a new tree. It is simply that new branches are grafted into it. The Christian church has its roots, therefore, in the Old Testament. Believers are the true seed of Abraham, and the Christian church is therefore a continuation of God's Old Testament people." End quote. You see, our roots are important. And our roots, as the Church of Jesus Christ today, are in the Old Testament. And I think it's important we should not neglect those roots. I wonder how familiar we are with our roots. How at home are we in the pages of the Old Testament? I find that many of us are very uncertain in the Old Testament. We should not neglect our roots. This is part of our faith. We are not just New Testament Christians. We are Bible Christians. We are Christians with roots spanning back before Jesus Christ. And we need to know our heritage. And we need to know the workings of God in the Old Testament. I'm very grateful for the work that June Morgan does on the Bible Overview course, helping us in this. I'm also looking forward to a new series we're going to begin in the evenings entitled The Walk Through the Old Testament, to help us to come to grips with our roots. But we should all be at it. We should all be studying regularly the Old Testament as well as the New. Then thirdly, I think this passage also encourages us to look at our evangelism. To say to ourselves individually and corporately, the Jew is not out of reach as far as evangelism is concerned. Now you might say, well, I've never said that. I think if the truth is known, by action, many of us, individually and corporately at church, have said that. We've put the Jews out of reach. We said no, either because we think they've got their own way of salvation, or we think it's impossible. If you, a wild branch, can be grafted in, how much more can a natural branch be grafted in? That is what Paul is saying. We cannot say that the gospel is only for Gentiles. The overall title of this series in Romans is The Gospel to the Whole World. The gospel is to the whole world, but we don't need ever reminding that the gospel is to Gentiles. I believe we need reminding regularly that the gospel is also the gospel for the unbelieving Jew as well. And we have to ask ourselves, what are we doing as a church for that? What are we doing to bring the gospel of salvation to the people of God, for those ancient people of God? In the back streets of Poplar, a little boy one day was very bored. And he went to his mum, and he was scrubbing the step, and said, "Mum, I'm bored." And he held up a rather battered creature and said, "Teddy's bored too." Well, Mum was very busy and just sort of quickly said, "Oh, go to the pictures." Now, that seemed a very good idea to a little boy with no money. So off he went, dragging Teddy behind him. Eventually got to a very busy road, and he stood there, and he looked at the cars going this way and that, and he waited. And Teddy wasn't much help because he'd only got one eye and could only look in one direction. And then a pair of black boots appeared by the little boy with some blue serge trousers. "Where are you going, sonny?" "I'm going to the pictures." "You got any money?" "No." "Where do you live?" "I don't know." "You better come with me." And so off they went to the police station, where the boy was fed with chocolate to try and induce him to remember where he lived. But the boy got wise to that, and the more chocolate he got, the less he knew. Now, the mother suddenly realised that her little boy was missing. And so what does she do? Well, she does what any mother does. She suddenly starts to panic and rush down the street, calling for her little son, but couldn't find her son anywhere. So she goes around to the neighbours, and the neighbours move into action, and everything is dropped to search for the little boy. Nothing else was important. Dad's dinner, nothing. Nothing was more important than finding this little lost boy. And eventually a panic-stricken mum arrives at the police station to find her son in a Cadbury's-induced stupor being quizzed by the police. She was concerned for her own. And she mobilised her friends and neighbours to share that concern. As regards election, Paul says in verse 28, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. God's choosing of a people and his call and his covenant with those people continue. And God is concerned for his own. Those who in the past have been my people, but who at this moment in time are not my people, God is concerned that they become my people again. And it's for those of us who can say, yes, we are people of God here and now, to share that concern, which is very much the concern of God. Who is involved in the ministry of evangelism amongst the Jews? I know some in this church who are, but I believe all of us can play, and all of us should play a part in that. In our fellowship groups, I know that we very often go round and pray for many things. I just ask that the praying in the fellowship groups is not simply about the affairs that concern us, but about the wider world and about God's concern for his ancient people. It's not the only area of evangelism. The gospel is for the whole world. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all and bestows his riches upon all who call upon him. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's chapter 10. There is no distinction. I believe that we have made a distinction, and I believe we need to repent of that distinction, and I believe we need actually to act and seek to share the good news amongst Jew and Gentile alike. And then finally, Paul ends this chapter, and indeed these chapters of 9 to 11, with what some describe as a doxology. I prefer the phrase, an eloquent expression of adoration and wonder. The sovereignty of God runs clear through chapters 9, 10, and 11. And it's a sovereignty which has love and mercy at the heart. God is not unfaithful. He's not rejected those he's called and loved through ages past. The words of chapter 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, are true. Because God's sovereign purpose and mercy, as Paul shows us here, goes to extraordinary lengths. God's mercy goes to extraordinary lengths in the face of human opposition to bring people to salvation. Here we see in these chapters the sovereign love and the sovereign mercy of God, in that even in the face of rejection by those he calls his own, he uses that to bring others to salvation others within his love and grace. Now, we may not understand the intricacies of these chapters, let alone the intricacies of salvation. But we can express our faith in God. We can express our thankfulness that God is faithful to us, that God's promises to his people down the ages have not been neglected. And his promises to you and I, whether we're a Gentile believer or a Jewish believer, those promises will stand. They'll stand the test of time. They'll also stand those frequent bouts of unfaithfulness which we show. Because God is faithful even when we are faithless. And so indeed we do stand and we adore our God and we wonder at the ways of our God, because his ways are way beyond ours. His understanding is way beyond ours. But he is a faithful God who is working in love and mercy to draw people to himself. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that indeed you are faithful when we are faithless. We thank you that you have reached out and called us and brought us home in Jesus Christ. Oh, grant us grace, Father, to hear your call. Help us to take that call out to others, that others, Jew and Gentile alike, may hear of your love and by your power be brought to respond to that love. Make us vehicles, vehicles of the message of love in Christ Jesus, to the glory of his name. Amen.